Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we come to the final of this short series of parables that Jesus was preaching both to the crowds and then teaching privately to his disciples. Come to this parable commonly called the parable of the mustard seed. We'll be considering this morning just verses 30 through 34. And as I read the word, let us remember that we have considered in recent weeks those words of Jesus that he tells us, he warns us to pay careful attention to what we hear. By these parables, he is both revealing and he is concealing. Revealing the secrets of the kingdom to his disciples and concealing those same secrets from others. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 30. This is speaking of Jesus. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up, and it becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. One of the things that I have repeatedly asked you throughout this sermon series on the parables here in Mark chapter 4 is that question of why? Why? Now, Jesus explained clearly to his disciples that he taught in parables so that he might both reveal and conceal. He taught in parables so that he might reveal to his disciples these secrets of the kingdom. And he taught in parables so that he might conceal those same secrets from those who are outside of the kingdom. That much we know. But what we don't know, or at least what is not explicitly explained to us, is why these secrets of the kingdom are so essential to our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. Why is what is revealed in the parable of the sower, why is that so essential to our lives as disciples of Christ? Why is that parable about the lamp key to our lives as Christ's disciples? Why is the parable of the seed growing for us? Why is it important for us in our day-to-day lives as Christians? Why does Jesus want you and me, why does he want all of us to be equipped with these secrets of the kingdom? Well, all of those questions got me thinking about the context of these parables. In the three chapters that precede this one, we were introduced to Jesus in some very remarkable ways. He came preaching the good news of the kingdom. He said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." He came calling disciples to himself, healing diseases, casting out demons, and then teaching publicly in synagogues, in houses, and even by the sea. But Mark has carefully portrayed Jesus and his coming as a profoundly disruptive experience for everyone involved. Jesus came and he exploded the expectations of everyone involved. As Jesus preached and as he healed, the scribes and the Pharisees became so alarmed concerning Jesus that they began to seek how they might kill him. You'll also remember how early on these crowds, they eagerly came out after Jesus so that they might be fed by him and healed by him. But you'll also remember how when he began to teach with authority, they suddenly were dismayed by Jesus. And then you'll also remember how Jesus owned mother and brothers early on in his ministry. They were excited about his potential. But as he continued to preach and to teach, they became embarrassed about him and they sought to take him away. So think about Jesus' disciples throughout all of that. Imagine them as they watched all of this. As they watched all of what was going on around them, they likely struggled with a tension that was created between what they were hearing from Jesus and what they were seeing in the reactions of everyone around them. They wrestled with how they might reconcile what they were seeing and what they were hearing. Now, despite the fact that Jesus, who is the only perfect and all-powerful preacher, despite the fact that Jesus came and he preached this gospel of free grace, Jesus' own disciples were caught somewhere between this amazing promise of rest that Jesus preached and the obvious unrest that they witnessed everywhere else. Their lives were lived within that realm of tension that exists between the promise of a salvation that is both already and not yet, and that stubborn, relentless, and ever-present ruin and unrest that exists because of sin. You see, the disciples lived in a world not too dissimilar from our own. Now, many things have changed since these times, but this tension that I am talking about, it remains the same. Ever since the fall, these two competing kingdoms, these two realms, have coexisted side by side, competing for supremacy. The gospel of the kingdom began and was preached to Adam and Eve just after the fall in the promise of a Savior King. And ever since that announcement of the kingdom, ever since that announcement has gone forth, it has gone forth in battle against that kingdom of sin and of darkness. And many times we struggle, just like the disciples did, to understand our lives. Because our lives are lived within that tension between the glorious promise of an already and a not yet salvation and kingdom, and then that stubborn and relentless kingdom of sin and darkness. Even right now, that tension for many of us in some ways seems to be greater right now more than ever. We are living in quite a tumultuous and unsettled and even an unsettling time. And when we survey the landscape of the church here in the U.S. and even around the world, what we see with our eyes, it may not exactly instill in us the greatest of confidence. Right now, the persecution of our brothers and our sisters worldwide, it is at an all-time high. Just last week, Christians were brutally murdered in various cities around Nigeria. And our brothers and sisters in China live in an increasing and constant uncertainty and fear every day. And that's just a couple of examples. At the same time, again, when we survey the church, we don't really see anything with our eyes that anyone could or would identify as strength or power. Now, there is no doubt that we as God's people love and we cling to all of God's promises concerning this already and this not yet kingdom. And yet, I think there are often times when we are stretched by this tension that exists between the promises and their fulfillment. So, to help us understand our lives in this world as Christ's disciples, Jesus preached this parable about the mustard seed. And with this parable, Jesus was preparing his disciples to follow in his footsteps as they journeyed heavenward. And just as Jesus prepared them, so too this morning Jesus is preparing us for the pilgrim journey that lies ahead. We're going to consider our passage this morning in two parts. Jesus begins by speaking about a humble beginning. A humble beginning. Mark records that Jesus began with a question. He asked, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God?" And Jesus thought about that object that would be most helpful to give insight into the kingdom of God. And when he asked and thought about that question, he chose the mustard seed. And then he goes on to explain, "The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth." Jesus uses hyperbole to make his point. He compares the kingdom of God to the smallest of all the seeds on earth. And in this first part of the parable, Jesus wants us to understand two things. First, Jesus wants us to understand that the kingdom of God always begins very small. The kingdom of God always begins very small. Right after the fall, God promised to Adam and Eve a Savior who would come by way of the seed of the woman. And at the same time, God promised that enmity would exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, as you follow the course of the Old Testament and you watch, you see that God calls Abraham and he sets him apart to make him and his descendants into this unique nation. And you can't help but notice throughout the Old Testament that by comparison, that nation is always comparatively small. In fact, it's usually rather tiny. Many times throughout the Old Testament, God highlights for us this very fact. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, and this is God addressing his people, he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Now we could think about the New Testament. Early in Jesus' ministry, he was constantly pursued and surrounded by these enormous crowds. But as he continued preaching and as he continued teaching on the costs of discipleship, Jesus whittled down those massive crowds to a rather tiny group. After Jesus was betrayed, after he was arrested and beaten and crucified, those large crowds, which were previously thousands upon thousands, well, they disappeared. And in their place, Acts 1 tells us, stood a group of only about 120. The beginnings of the kingdom are always very small. So think about how the kingdom of God advances. It always begins very small. Sometimes it begins very small, even within our own hearts. We might think about the missionary and his family who go out and they spend their entire lives planting seeds of the gospel and maybe only seeing the initial signs of potential fruit. Or we might even think about the family who uproots themselves to go and be a part of a church plant in an area that needs the gospel desperately. One of the constant challenges that we find as the kingdom continues to go out is that its beginnings are always very small. But that's only part of the picture that Jesus wants us to understand this morning. He tells us that the beginnings of the kingdom are very small, but in using this analogy of the mustard seed, he also wants us to understand that the kingdom advances through weakness. The kingdom of God actually advances through weakness. Think about all of the different ways that God illustrates this for us in the Old Testament. He picked a barren woman, Abraham's wife, to become the mother of the whole nation of Israel. He sends a man named Joseph into slavery so that he could then rescue that same nation from famine. He sent Moses, a man who could not speak well and who struggled to lead, in order to be their deliverer out of their bondage. God commanded Gideon to drastically reduce the numbers of his troops before God would deliver Midian into their hands. God sent a young shepherd boy named David to destroy Goliath, that giant. Time and again, we see in the Old Testament that the kingdom of God advances through weakness. Now think about the New Testament. After 400 years of silence from God, suddenly a baby is born to a couple so poor that he's laid in a manger. And instead of coming as some powerful politician, Jesus came as a suffering servant. And instead of ascending to some earthly throne, Jesus was raised up as a crucified king. The kingdom advances through weakness. Think about the apostles. It was just a couple of weeks ago that we considered the fact that Jesus called to himself this rather ragtag group of common and uneducated men, and then he used them to be the means by which he would turn the world upside down and make of them the foundation of the church. So think about the church today. What has God called us as the church to do for the advancement of his kingdom? What are the tools with which God has equipped us to seek first his kingdom and seek the advancement of his kingdom? Think about each of these. He's called us to preach. He's given to us the water of baptism. He's given us bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. He's given to us discipleship, one anothering, and the prayers of the saints. What's your assessment of these things? How do each of us think about they? Do these things seem to us to be strong and powerful means by which we're going to advance the kingdom of God? We think about how the world around us is going to make an assessment of these means that God has armed us with. Is there anything about these means that could possibly strike fear into the hearts of our enemies? Think again about them. Preaching, the water of baptism, bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, discipleship, one another, and the prayers of the saints. I mean, those are the means that Christ has given to us as his people so that we might seek first his kingdom, so that we might advance his kingdom. These are the things that Christ employs to make his gospel kingdom go forth around this world. But we need to ask ourselves, do we believe in these means? Do we trust in these means? Or do we make an earthly assessment of these things and find them to be too weak? Listen to how the Apostle Paul actually articulates this idea when he has us turn our attention to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." And then he tells us this is by God's design. "But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God." By God's design, the kingdom always begins small, and it actually advances through weakness. Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, and he teaches us that we are to see the kingdom appropriately and understand that it always begins small. It advances through weakness. I want you to encourage you today to think more about this parable. Because there are so many different ways that we can and should think about what Christ is teaching us here. The work of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom, even in our hearts, always begins small. And then God uses these appointed means to cause that kingdom to advance even within our own hearts. But this doesn't just apply to us individually. It applies to us corporately as well. When you attend to the preaching of the Word, you are seeking first Christ's kingdom. And when you bring with you someone to attend to the preaching of God's Word, you are seeking first Christ's kingdom. When we partake together of the Lord's Supper, we are together seeking first Christ's kingdom. When we observe the administration of baptism, we are corporately gathering together in order to witness the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Think about this. When you visit with someone, when you weep with them, when you rejoice with them, when you pray with them, when you read the Word with them, or when you simply just go to be with someone out of love for them and love for Christ, you are seeking first Christ's kingdom. Sure, those may seem like very small things, and while you're doing it, you may even feel very weak. Guess what? This is how Christ has appointed us to advance His kingdom. Jesus wants us to know that the work of the kingdom always begins small and it advances through weakness. And so again, I hope you will spend more time today thinking about how this parable applies to our lives, both individually and corporately. So Jesus begins by teaching us that this kingdom of His has humble beginnings. But then He goes on and He shows us that it also has a glorious end. It may have humble beginnings, but it has a glorious end. Jesus began by comparing the kingdom of God to the mustard seed, to this smallest of all the seeds on earth. But then He says, yet. And don't you love all of those pivotal conjunctions that we find in the Word? The kingdom of God is small and weak. Its beginnings are small and weak. But it will have the most grand and glorious end. And that is the promise of Jesus. He says, yet, when it is sown, it grows up and it becomes larger than all the garden plants. And it puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. But Jesus wants to lift our eyes this morning to His promise of a great and glorious end. Listen to how this parable actually echoes some of the great Old Testament promises concerning God's kingdom. Ezekiel 17, beginning at verse 22, says this. And just listen to the picture that God gives us about this grand and glorious end. He says, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell, listen to this, under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. The kingdom may begin small. It may advance through weakness. But this is God's plan so that all may know that He is the Lord. Think about the words of Daniel when he interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 4. He says, and I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. God tells us to expect a grand and a glorious end to His kingdom. I mean, all three of the pictures we've considered so far of God's kingdom tell us that in the end, it will be grand and it will be glorious. But my favorite picture of all comes from Revelation chapter 7. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is not speculation. This is an absolutely sure promise. Here again with this picture, Jesus wants to teach us two things. He wants to teach us about two more aspects about His kingdom. And the first is that the kingdom of God comes according to God's promise. The kingdom of God comes according to His promise. I mean, again, with this comparison, Jesus is teaching us about the nature of His kingdom. Though its beginnings are always small, and though it advances through weakness, Jesus tells us that this glorious end is guaranteed by His promise. The glorious end is guaranteed. So what does this mean? Well, we've already considered these apparent weakness, or the apparent weakness of the means that Christ has equipped us with to seek first His kingdom. They sometimes seem to us small and weak things. And in the world's eyes, and sadly sometimes in our own estimation, these means don't deserve our dedication and our devotion. But how should our perspective and our commitment to these things change if we actually believe the promise? To help us think through the tension that exists between command and promise, I want you to think with me about Abraham and Isaac. God promised to Abraham that He would bless the whole world through his son Isaac. Isaac was God's chosen means for that period of time. But then God commanded Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice that son of promise. Think about that for a moment. On the one hand, Abraham is armed with the promise of God. It is through Isaac that I am going to make you into a great nation and bless the whole world. That's the promise. But he also has this command, go and kill that son of promise. Well, anyone can tell you that trying to make sense of that with a human mind, apart from faith in the promises of God, well, practically speaking, none of that makes any sense. In fact, it's contradictory. How in the world is God's kingdom going to advance through this son, Isaac, if I obey the command and I kill him? So what did Abraham do? Did he sink upon it and realize how foolish God's appointed means must be? And then did he set out to design and implement his own plan in order to bring about God's promise? Well, even as I ask those questions, you know that earlier he did just that. Earlier, he tried to bring about God's promise by his own creativity, and it made a complete mess of things. So this time, the time that I'm referring to, Abraham did not rely upon his own understanding, but instead he set out in obedience to God's command and in light of God's promise. And this is what Jesus wants you and I to understand about his kingdom. It has humble beginnings. It starts out small and it advances through weakness, but his kingdom always comes according to his promise. So we need to look to the promise. in the end, the kingdom of God will be the exact opposite of its humble beginning. Its beginning was small and weak, but in the end it will be grand and glorious. A tiny little seed is going to grow up to become the largest plant in the whole garden, and birds of every single kind are going to flock to it because there they find their shade. Well, that actually brings us to the second aspect of Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of God comes according to promise, and the kingdom of God comes by God's power. The power is in God. Since the beginning is small and weak, and the end is promised to be grand and glorious, we must ask, what is it that bridges the beginning and the end? What is it that takes that small and weak beginning and transforms it into that grand and glorious end? Well, we stand here right now attending to one of those weak things. God is appointed for us preaching and prayer. He has appointed for us the sacraments and service to be what appears to us weak things to bring about a glorious end. The contrast between the beginning and the end and these appointed means, their appearances to us, actually serve and they are intended by God to magnify His power. This is according to God's design, so that we might stand in awe of God's power. So, we must have faith in the promise and in the power of God. We must not lean upon our own understanding, because if we do, we will inevitably be like the earlier Abraham who abandoned God's appointed means for our own. I mean, Abraham's earlier example warned us to be on guard against such temptations to become creative. Just as in Abraham's day, our own creativity will only cause confusion. Instead, we need to look to Abraham's later example, that model of walking by faith and not by sight, even in the midst of that tension that is created between promise and command. Hebrews 11 looks back upon Abraham and says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. He obeyed God's command because he believed in God's promise. Listen, if any outsider was there to watch the actions of Abraham, he would have concluded at least two things. He would have first concluded that none of Abraham's actions actually made rational sense. How does this make sense? He would have also concluded that Abraham clearly believed in the power of God. It doesn't make sense, and Abraham went forward believing in the power of God. And brothers and sisters, the same thing must be true of us today. Here we are gathered together, attending to the means that God has promised for the advancement of His kingdom. And if they look upon us, they're going to conclude that none of it makes any rational sense. But they also must conclude that we believe in the power of God to use these means to bring about the advancement of His kingdom. The Christian life won't ever make sense to a watching world because these secrets of the kingdom have been hidden from their eyes. And so when you firmly believe promises about things you cannot see, only things that you can hear, and whenever you commit yourself to means simply because they come to us at Christ's command, you testify to the fact that you rely upon the power of God. Because the kingdom of God comes according to His promise, and it comes by His power. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to look beyond the horizons of this present evil age to that promise of a glorious end that is guaranteed by the power of God. So what does that mean for us today? Well, we've considered the humble beginnings of the kingdom. We've also considered its guaranteed and glorious end. So what about the in-between? Well, I hope that it has become clear that with this parable, Jesus is preparing us to live a faith-filled in-between. He is calling us and preparing us to live a faith-filled in-between. And so in order for us to live this faith-filled in-between, Jesus has given us this parable so that we might remember four things. First, the beginning of the kingdom, the beginnings of the kingdom are always small and they proceed through weakness, but we should never despise the day of small things. Remember, that largest plant in the garden was once the smallest seed of all the seeds on earth. Number two, the growth of and in the kingdom. Let me say that again. The growth of and our growth in the kingdom is gradual. The walk of faith requires patience. Too often today we are surrounded by that empty appeal of promises for the quick fix. But there is only one way for a mustard seed to become the largest plant in the garden. And the only way for that smallest seed to become the largest plant is through growth. Growth is slow. In fact, growth is often so slow that you cannot measure it. Number three, the growth of and in the kingdom of God is guaranteed. So the growth of and our growth in Christ's kingdom, it is gradual, but it's also guaranteed, and you need both sides of that. Jesus has given to us the means of this advancement of His kingdom, both in the world and in our own hearts. He's given to us preaching. He's given to us the waters of baptism, bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, discipleship, one anothering, and the prayers of the saints. And it is our faith in the power of Christ's promise that ought to solidify our commitment to these things. Not because we can see with our eyes how that makes any rational sense, but rather we can hear the promise of Christ and believe by faith. Well, fourth and finally, the end of God's kingdom is glorious. I hope that that thought is never far from your mind. The end of Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of God is glorious. Though the kingdom began as the smallest of all seeds on earth, once it grows, it becomes larger than all the garden plants. It becomes so grand, in fact, that one of the aspects of its glory is that birds from all over come to that tree to find their rest and their shade. And don't you hear this morning how what Jesus is teaching us in this parable actually mirrors His life and ministry? To understand these dynamics of the kingdom, we need only to look to Jesus Christ, because He came in humility. But right now, He is exalted in glory. And so even though the beginning is small, and though the growth is gradual, the end is glorious, the end is guaranteed by God's promise. So I hope you'll go forth this day to do two things. I hope that you will first rest and rejoice in the glories of this promised kingdom. And then second, I hope that you will go eager into this week, ready to offer rest to a world that is sadly and stubbornly still living in unrest. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we are a grateful people that you have not left us alone in this world without your word, but rather you reveal to us these things that we could never understand apart from your gracious condescension in Christ and in this word. And we pray that this morning, as we have heard the word preached to us, that word would not be done doing its work, but only beginning. That we would give ourselves to meditating upon this word. That we would give ourselves as a body of your people to discussing it together. That we might encourage one another. That we might encourage one another with the hope of this glorious kingdom and with our commitment to the means that you've given to us to advance this kingdom. Father, we thank you for this word, which teaches us to be patient by faith and be filled with hope as we eagerly anticipate the fulness of promises fulfilled. Oh, Father, we love to look forward to that promise found in Revelation chapter 7. We long for that day. And we pray that you would transform our lives in this world by filling us with an unshakable hope in the promise of that day, so that we would then be willing to live out our days in this life, rejoicing and calling others to come and to rest in you. We pray that you would do this in us, so that you might receive praise and honor and glory. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.